Well, one of my favorite books is Harry Potter. Love Harry Potter. And I can't wait to read Harry Potter with my kids. But my eldest daughter, she's 10. She should be ready by now, but she is a little bit timid when it comes to kind of movies like that. My son right now is getting into Smurfs, and his favorite character in Smurfs is Gargamel. Whereas my eldest daughter, she's 10, she's terrified still of Gargamel. We're at the cinemas one day, and we're watching, you know, all these nice animated creatures, and then suddenly they enter the real world, and she's like, "Dad, that can't happen, can it? That can't happen." Anyway, so she's very scared of Gargamel. It has nothing to do with this sermon. I don't know why I'm there. Oh, Harry Potter, that's why we're there. I love it. I can't wait to read Harry Potter with them, and one of the reasons I'm looking forward to it is because I really do think Harry Potter, it shows you what true womanhood and manhood is. And I love the female characters in Harry Potter. You've got Ginny frickin' Weasley, who I think is one of the strongest characters. I think she is the strongest. She's just like no-nonsense Ginny Weasley. Harry picks her for the Quidditch team, not because he's in love with her, but simply because she is the best frickin' Quidditch player ever to live. He leaves her behind, you remember, in the Deathly Hallows as he goes on his journey, because she wants to keep her safe. Never mind, the last time he saw her, she was dueling with Death Eaters. Anyway, she stays behind, leads Dumbledore's army at the school, and then comes back on the scene, gets out of kind of, I think she's locked up from memory, comes out and she's dueling with Bellatrix Lestrange, the most badass witch in the universe. And she sees Harry's dead body, the one she loves, and she just ignores it, right? And she just goes on fighting because life and death are at stake. I love her. I love Minerva McGonagall, who is this, this school teacher with always a sour look on her face. But you remember right at the end, I love it, Deathly Hallows, Voldemort's armies kind of descend on Hogwarts, but she calls to arms all the teachers, all the students, and all those cool stone things. And this is what she says. She says, "Hogwarts is threatened. Man the boundaries. Protect us. Do your duty to our school." I think what a wonderful, strong woman bent on doing her duty and saving others. And then you've got Molly Weasley, the mother of Ginny Weasley and all of those ratty little kids. Has there ever been a woman with as much fire in her heart as this woman, Molly Weasley? She could have spent her life raising her kids outside of danger, but no, she joins, what is it? What's that little tribe of crew? The Order of Phoenix, and she plots and plans for Voldemort's rise. She knows she's at war, and she never forgets. And so she raises her kids to know that they too are at war. I love Harry Potter because it portrays womanhood with all the strength, the courage, the wisdom, which actually the Bible describes for us also. Today we come to the second in our series in Judges, and we're looking at the deadly damsels, Deborah and Jael. Okay, so remember that the book of Judges isn't set a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is history, and so this is us, 2017, Jesus around about 0 AD, 2,000 years prior to Jesus. Abraham, significant figure in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. God made three promises to Abraham that he would have his descendants would become a great people, that he would have a place to call home, a place flowing with milk and honey, not just a place to live, but a place where he would be at rest, where everything would be okay. And if you're renting in Sydney, it'd be great to have a place, wouldn't it? We're renting, and it'd be great to have your own place. You know, something of that is tied into that, but in an even greater way. And then thirdly, God promises to bless him and through him that he would bless the world. In other words, whenever you're reading the Bible, think about, where are God's people? Are they in God's place? And are they under his rule, under the blessing of his rule? Where are you now? If you're a Christian, you are God's people. We're waiting to go to the place aren't we? A place where there are no more tears, no more crying, no more death, for that old order will have passed away. And we are living under the blessing of God's rule, but we live on an earth where his rule is contested. And so it's not a great place to live, is it? So they're the three promises. We're still waiting for the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of these. That's Abraham. 500 years later comes Moses. Israel at that time have become a great people, but they don't have the place God had promised Abraham. And they're not under the blessing of God's rule. They're under the tyranny of Pharaoh's rule. So God saves them with an outstretched arm, brings them through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses to the edge of the land he had promised them after 40 years of wandering. And then Joshua leads them into that land. And we saw that last year. You can get the sermons online. We've been working our way through the Old Testament over the last 5 years. You can pick up where we've been online. And so now we come to the book of Judges, which is the people are in the land, but are they living under the blessing of God's rule? So, and it's, 200 years prior to the monarchy with David. So here's the question, are they God's people? Yes, they are God's people. Are they in God's place? Yes. But are they living under God's rule? No, they're not. Okay. So that's where we're at. And so what we have in the book of Judges really is this cycle. I showed it to you last week. There's a time of peace because God places them in the land. They rebel. They go after other gods. God, in judgment, hands them over to their enemies. Israel cries out to God for help. God raises up a judge who saves them, and they have a time of peace and prosperity. This is a repeated cycle throughout Judges. And today we come to the cycle where with Deborah and Jael involved in it, and pick it up there in verse 1 of Judges chapter 4, and listen to the cycle. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So here the cycle starts again. For 80 years, Israel had had peace under the leadership of Ehud, who kept them close to God, who reminded them of the word of God, to trust God, not to go after other gods. But as soon as he dies, they abandon the God of their fathers and worship other gods. And what we learn here is that sin really does arise from a lack of thankfulness to God. When you and I sin, it's because we feel we're entitled to something that God's not giving us. And so we take those things, we're not thankful for what he has given us, we're not thankful for the boundaries he's placed around us, we're not thankful for telling us that outside of those boundaries there isn't life, there's only death and breakdown, and so we go after those things. That's sin. Sin is at heart a lack of thankfulness to God. And Israel, they fail to thank God and to trust him for the 80 years of rest that they have. 80 years of their kids being able to walk to school. We don't let our kids walk to school. We're too worried, actually. I said, Liz, I think this is the year our 10-year-old can walk to school. And she heard this story on the news about some guy who was harassing kids in the inner west. And she's like, not going to happen. And so wouldn't it be wonderful for kids to walk to school unaccompanied, for women to go out at night not feeling threatened, for men to go to work and not worrying that their families back home would be attacked by marauding armies. They had 80 years of peace. And yet after that time, they didn't give thanks to God. They went after other gods. Sin is at heart a lack of thankfulness. It starts with a lack of thankfulness to God. And so the Lord sold them, verse 2, into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. He attacked them, defeated them, and cruelly ruled them. His name was Jabin, which is kind of the equivalent of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not the name of the kings who ran Egypt. It's the title of the king, and so is Jabin. It's not his first name, it's his title. He was the king of the Canaanites, and he lived and reigned from a very powerful city called Hazor. You can still go there. Even if you Google it on Google Maps, it'll take you to the ruins of Hazor, the largest ancient ruins in all of modern Israel. That was the degree of how formidable this city was that he ruled from. Here is a very powerful ruler in the ancient world, and he takes on Israel and oppresses them. Why? Because God hands his own people over to him as judgment for their sin. And Jabin's strength lay largely in the military dominance of his commander of his army, Sisera, who had 900 chariots of iron at his command, verse 2 and 3. And so in the ancient day, a chariot is kind of the equivalent to these days an F-22 Raptor fighter jet. Right? I'm not a Air Force head. I had to Google that. What is the coolest plane in the world right now? Even though my brother-in-law is in the Air Force, he flies those big ones, whatever they're called. I was watching this ad one time, and I'm like, wow, that is a cool Air Force ad. And I spoke to him and said, hey, Steve, you seen that really cool Air Force ad? They kind of, the camera flies in the front and then goes out the back of this massive plane. And he's like, yeah, I was in that. I was the pilot. And I'm like, you are so cool. Anyway, but I don't know the planes. An F-22 Raptor apparently is the best plane in the world today. That's what these chariots were. And Sisera had 900 of them. And to an army that had no standing army, no weapons, they were absolutely invincible. Israel had no hope. Fear was in everyone's eyes. They were helpless and they knew it. And so verse 3, they cried out to the Lord for help. Notice, they don't cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. That would be a good idea. No, they cry out for help. They cry out for comfort, but not cleansing. And how many prayers are being lifted up right today of people crying out, help God, help, but they're not actually cries to God saying, you know what, God, I've ignored you. I've lived my own way. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. There's a difference, isn't there? And yet God, in his grace, he even answers their prayers. And he raises up one of the most remarkable women we will ever meet in the Bible. Deborah, we're told, verse 4, that she is a prophetess, that she is the wife of Lapidoth, and that she was leading Israel at that time. That she's a prophetess is clearly the most important thing about her. She was God's spokesperson to Israel at a time they desperately needed to hear from God. And as prophet of God, she was leading Israel. She held court under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, verse 5. And all the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So there is Israel under the stress of the times. Cracks are emerging and opened up in the fabric of society. There's disunity and brokenness. Israel are not able to defend themselves against outside enemies, and they're falling apart from within. There's idolatry, there's worshipping of other gods, they're hurting one another. And she becomes something like a mother to Israel. She patches up the wounded, she feeds the hungry, she sorts out conflicts, and she is recognized for her wisdom and integrity. In chapter 5, she herself says, I am a mother to Israel. It's as though Israel had needed mothering. They were harassed, afraid, and rebellious. And so God raises this wonderful, powerful, godly woman who could speak the word of God to Israel. And so God puts her there as prophet to Israel, and he reveals to her how salvation will come to the nation. And so she goes out, people come to her, and she tells them, you can trust God. He's raised up a savior, the man Barak, and he will deliver Sisera, the commander of the armies of the Canaanites, into our hands. She declares this word to Barak. She calls Barak and says, come to me. And in verse 6, she tells him that he is the one God has chosen to save Israel. God will give Sisera into your hands, verse 7. He's the next judge. We've seen Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and now fourthly, we meet Barak, the judge. God has raised him up as the one to deliver Israel through a military victory, and his name really is appropriate. Barak means lightning. So he's Captain Lightning, right? God chooses Captain Lightning. He says, you, my man, are going to go and destroy the 900 chariots of the Canaanites. And Deborah tells him the battle plan. You can read that in verse 6 and 7. And she tells him to assemble the men on Mount Tabor. And God says, I'll bring Sisera to you. But look at verse 8. Look at Barak's reply to this. He's the one chosen. He's the chosen one. He's Captain Lightning, really. He says to her, Deborah, the prophet, this wonderful woman, he says, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, what's your opinion of him at this point? He's reluctant, isn't he? He's a coward. He's wimping out. Barak should have been willing to go at God's command and fulfill his responsibilities. He should have been able to trust God that if God said he was going to deliver Sisera, the enemy, into his hands, that was enough. But it's not enough for him. And so he says to Deborah, if you come, I'll go. But if you don't come, I'm not going. He's saying he's not going to obey the word of God unless he has this additional assurance. And in the next verse, we see what Deborah thinks of him. Verse 9, certainly I will go with you, but because of the course you're taking, the honor won't be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. You need me, a woman, to hold your hand into battle? Well, then you're not going to get the honor for this victory. A girl's going to get it. And he says, all right, just so long as you can come with me. So verse 9, Deborah goes with Barak to Kedesh, and there they summon the army of 10,000 men from all the tribes, except three tribes fail to show up. They fail to step up. Men whose brothers are at arms, and they fail to get together and enlist. Now, when you consider that there was no effective standing army, that they had no weapons, we're told that in chapter 5, when they're going up against the ancient equivalent of F-22 Raptors, you realize that these men going up to battle, this invincible, it was an act of faith. If you were to just look at it with your eyes, you would run the other direction. But if you looked at the situation with the eyes of faith, trusting the God who could do whatever he wants to do, then you're like, okay, let's go. Let's do this thing. Let's see what God can do. And so all these men followed Barak up Mount Tabor with Deborah accompanying them. Sisera gets news of this and immediately summons his force, including his 900 chariots, from their base at Harosheth Hagoyim. And he takes them to the Kishon River. So there's Hazor, there's Harosheth Hagoyim, there's Mount Tabor. So Mount Tabor is where Barak is. This is where Sisera is. We're going to come to the great tree in a second. And there's Megiddo and what's his name? Sisera takes his men down to Megiddo and then up to Mount Tabor. And at that moment, little did they know that in the dry season at that time of the year, God was about to send a rainstorm that would make the Kishon River overflow and turn the battlefield into a sea of mud. Now, what happens to chariots and horses when it's just a sea of mud? You can't work them. They are absolutely useless. And so when Deborah sees Sisera and his men coming towards Mount Tabor, and I don't know whether she sees the clouds or just trusts the promise of God, she turns to Barak and she says, I think, one of the most inspirational things you ever hear in the Bible. She yells at him, go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And so Barak, filled with confidence because of this mighty woman's encouragement of him, he runs down this mountain toward 900 chariots. That is an immense act of faith. In fact, it's such an act of faith that Barak goes down in history, Hebrews chapter 11, as one of the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. Why on earth would you run towards an F-22 Hornet? You'd never do that unless you believe that God was able to take down that Hornet. And that's what they believe. And on the way down, it starts pouring and pouring. The chariots are absolutely useless. The men jump off their chariots and God routs them. They run everywhere. They run back home to Harosheth Hagoyim. And the men of Israel, these 10,000 men, hunt them down and just hack them to bits. And not one of them survive, except for Sisera, the commander of the army, who heads the other direction. All right, his men are going one way, he flees the other direction. And so the scene shifts from the victory at the river, when you're expecting Sisera to die, but he escapes to Heba, the Kenite's tents, verse 17. And there he meets a woman named Jael, the wife of Heba. And here we're told that Heba, her husband, had made an alliance with Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, the Kenites, from which tribe Jael and her husband come from, they were in league with the Israelites. They were friends. I think they came from Moses' brother-in-law or Moses' family. They were descendants from Moses' family. And they lived with Israel. They were partners. And yet this sinful husband, he goes off and he makes a treaty and alliance with the Canaanite kings. He's a bad guy. He doesn't trust God. He's walked away from God and he's made an alliance with the people of Israel's enemies. And so Sisera comes to their tents and he's like, this is a good place to go. These people are in alliance with the Canaanites. I'll find shelter here, he thinks. And so he arrives absolutely exhausted. Verse 18, Jael, the wife of Heba the Kenite, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come. Come in. Don't be afraid. And so he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. And he says to her, I'm thirsty. Please give me some water. And so she opened a skin of milk, verse 19, and gave him some to drink. And then she covered him back up. And then he said to her, stand at the doorway of the tent. If someone comes by and asks you, is there a man in there? Say, no, no man in here. And we're all meant to laugh, right? But we don't laugh because gender is something you don't laugh about in our day and age, right? But you're meant to laugh at this point. Jael's mummying him. He asks for a drink. She gives him a nice cup of milk just before he has a nice afternoon nap, and she tucks him in. And then he says, you know what? Hey, if anyone comes by looking for me, tell them that there's no man in this tent, right? And you're meant to go, yeah, I know there's not a man in there. There's a boy, right? A pathetic little scared boy. You're meant to laugh at him. And while Sisera is asleep, and Barak is kind of off on the battle chasing, he hasn't caught up to Sisera yet, one of the most deadly women in the Bible arises with a hammer in one hand and a peg in the other, and she comes up to this man, Sisera, who is lying in her tent, takes the hammer, takes the peg, puts it on his skull, and whacks it through his skull and into the ground. And the moral of the story is, guys, don't go camping with women, right? No, that's just a joke, right? But I'm always a bit worried making gendered jokes like that in our society. But anyway, and at that point, she goes outside. Barak rocks up and says, have you seen Sisera? And she says, come in. I'll show you the man. What does he ask? Barak came by. Jael went out and said, come, I will show you the man you're looking for. And so she brought him into the tent, and there lay Sisera, unmanned, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. And so the honor goes to a woman, Jael, The most blessed of women, chapter 5, verse 24 calls her. But Barak misses out on the honor of the victory over his foe. And Sisera goes down in history with the dishonor of being killed on the run by a woman with actually what was a household appliance. In those days, you know, like if you're camping, when I go camping, I've got the hammer and the pegs just on the inside of the tent. It's kind of, you know, it's like it lies around the tent like a frying pan. That's what she picks up. The ancient equivalent of a frying pan. She just finds whatever she can. She's got no sword. She picks up a hammer, a tent peg, and whack. And Sisera is completely dishonored. Now, I think Jael is a little bit of a cross between Lady Macbeth and the bride from Kill Bill, right? She is one of the deadly damsels of history. But here's the thing, many commentators, they say, you know what, she lied, she murdered. No. I think her actions are justified. War has come into her very tent. And this very courageous woman refuses to honor the ungodly treaty that her husband has made with the enemy. And instead, she stands with the people of God and picks up the closest thing she has to a weapon and kills that enemy. She goes down in history the most blessed of women, Deborah calls her in chapter 5. And so on that day, verse 23, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. That's the story. Now, what do we learn? What's the point of this story? Well, a number of things, and I could go everywhere and anywhere. What I want to reflect on is I do think Deborah's career leads us to reflect on the nature of men and women in the church and in the home and in society. And yet, before we talk about that, we've got to be cautious for a couple of reasons. First of all, I don't have enough time to go to all the other passages in the Bible that address this. Go home and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11. Second reason we need to be careful is because when you're reading narrative, you should be very careful not to read narrative prescriptively. When the Bible describes something that happens, it doesn't mean it's saying that's what should have happened or that that's what ought to happen in our day. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to meet Samson, who's this womanizing brawler who just goes around fighting and sleeping with everything and anything he can find. He's the leader of Israel at the time. Okay, should we create a rule? All leaders of the church should be womanizing alcoholics. No, right? Just because he was like that doesn't mean he should have been or we ought to. So we've got to be careful of that. And then thirdly, we need to read the Bible within the context of the rest of the Bible. And we ought to use the clear teachings that are found in Scripture to help us inform the more cloudy passages. Whatever inferences we draw from the narratives must be tested from the rest of the Bible. Okay, so there's three what you'd call hermeneutical principles, ways of reading the Bible. Now, here's what I think. I do think Deborah helps us understand the role of men and women in society, in church, and in families. I think she shows us, and this story critiques, the traditionalist view of men and women in society, and it critiques the modern view of men and women. The traditional view is largely what people think the Bible teaches, which it isn't, right? But this is what people think the Bible teaches, which is that men are better than women, women are more gullible than men, they're the weaker sex, they're less intelligent, they've got not much to offer, and as a result, leadership should always be done by men because simply they are better. All right? That's the traditional view. That's not what the Bible teaches, and actually this story undermines that. But then you come to the modern view, and that's really emerged over the last 40 years. And it critiques the traditional view, and it says that gender is a social construct And it's used to oppress, in particular, women. The modern view is that women can do anything men can do, that men and women are not just fully equal, but they're also interchangeable. They're the same. The differences that exist at the biological level are irrelevant and insignificant. That men and women are the same, and therefore we need to treat them the same. And you see this kind of when it comes out at the time of Australian Open almost every year, right? You get this argument about why the women's tennis matches are not being played on the Rod Laver Arena, that the big one? You know, there's the argument, why are the men's in there and the women's outside? Why do the women not earn as much as the men? Et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, some people say they should be paid the same, they should be placed in the same. I'm not making any comment on this. But the view, the way we approach that is, well, we should treat the genders the same. Now, then you have kind of the ultra-conservative right that comes along and say, well, if you're going to do that, then women and men really should just compete together. If men and women are the same, they should be playing against one another. And so as a result, we are very confused when it comes to this issue of equality and sameness, right? The modern view is that men and women, they're not just equal and the same. And as a result, you know, why is it that we still have women competing separately to men? Actually, I think that is an inconsistency in the modern view, but you can ask or comment on that in question time. So here's this position, the modern position. It sees any power dynamic between men and women, any difference as being oppressive, as silencing women, and often the Bible is cited as one of the causes of women being oppressed in society. And even among Christians, you have Christians saying that. And so one of the very prominent American writers on this subject is Rachel Held Evans, and you can chase down her arguments elsewhere. But here's the thing. When I look at this part of the Bible, Judges chapter 4 and 5, I find both of these views critiqued and undermined. In Judges 4, we meet two women who no one could possibly call weak and soft. Now, they aren't men. There's a difference between the men and the women in the story, but the differences aren't as simple as men are hard, women are soft, men are courageous, women are timid. No, it's the women who show all the initiative, all the courage, all the wisdom, and they are celebrated and honored and affirmed for acting the way they do. I don't think we are meant to go, you know, that Deborah girl, she was an unsubmissive. What? No, no, no. She is the outstanding figure in all of Judges. Strong women are celebrated, honored, and affirmed. Let me just show you this with Deborah. Who was she? She was a prophetess, which was a unique spiritual gift in the Old Testament, and it is given to a woman. You can't read the Bible and think, you know what, women are lesser, they have lesser gifts. They don't. She's incredible. Through her, God addresses the nation of Israel. We're told that she leads Israel as their prophet. What's her job? To remind them that God has promised to save them through the hand of Barak. The people came to her terrified of what was going to happen to him. And she kept assuring him, okay, God can be trusted. You can And she settled disputed matters. She judged Israel. She was a prophet. All of Israel trust her. Secondly, she is very wise. Israel bring their disputes and she sorted them out. She's recognized as a wise counselor. I know many women like that who have incredible wisdom, and I asked them for feedback. When I planted this church, I had a female business coach who was incredibly helpful in breaking down the steps I needed to take in order to establish a church. This woman, Deborah, she's very wise. People come to her with all sorts of legal, social, and relational crises, and she solves them. Not only is she wise, not only is she a prophet, but she's an inspirational speaker. She encourages Barak with words. He is reluctant to obey the word of God. And so what does she do? She gets in his face and she says, go down. God's given you this victory. You can do it. God is with you. Now, why did Barak end up going? Part of the reason was he trusted God's promise. The other reason was because Deborah got alongside him and encouraged him, saying, Barak, you can do this. God is with you. She was an incredible speaker. And then fourthly, if you go to chapter 5, we have a song she has written. So she's not only a prophet, she is a poet. And this song, scholars tell me, is one of the greatest artistic works in the ancient world. She is incredible. See how wrong the traditional view is. Here we meet a very powerful, gifted woman who, because of her faithfulness to the word of God, her wisdom, her encouragement, her poetic gifts, she ensures that Israel is delivered from the hand of the foreign oppressor. Without her, Israel wouldn't have been saved. She plays a pivotal role in the salvation of Israel. And then there's Jael. If you got your Bible, just flick over. I want you to see how she really is the bride from Kill Bill, right? Let's have a look. Chapter 5, verse 24. This is how Deborah speaks of her. Most blessed woman be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, but she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera and crushed his head. Now, just notice all the verbs that are attributed to her. You know, verbs are doing words. They show the power, skill, and strength of the one doing them. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. You get the picture? Deborah is saying, here is a mighty, mighty woman of God, strong, powerful, industrious. She looks around for a weapon, the tent peg, the hammer, boom. She's fearless. The most dangerous man in the whole country is asleep on her floor. He could have woken up at any time. What's he going to do if she's got a hammer and a... He's going to kill her. She's fearless. She goes over and whack. She's not a princess. Do you know how much mess that would have involved, right? She's not a princess, and she sides with the true and living God and his people. And here's the thing, and by doing so, she rebels against the ungodly alliance her husband has made with the enemies of God. That is, she's obedient to God even when it's going to cost her in her marriage. She disobeys her husband in obedience to God. She is an incredible woman. This story teaches the opposite of what many people think is in the Bible, especially what many people think is in the Old Testament. It shows us the value, the power, the strength, the wisdom of women, how God values them and has a central place in his purposes for the world. It undermines the traditional view. And yet, at the same time, it undermines the modernist view. Who is God's chosen judge in this story? You know, the judge, the role of the judge is to deliver the people of God from captivity and oppression from a foreign king and their commander. The judge is someone who wields a sword, who goes to battle. Who is the judge? You know, I started preparing this thinking Deborah was. And Jael, that's why I've called her one of God's cowboys. But what I've realized is she actually wasn't. She was a prophet. Who's the judge? Barak. But he's a coward of a judge. And so Deborah has to get alongside him and chide him and encourage him to actually get out there and do what God had called him to do. And then Jael has to finish off the job because he's too weak to have gone on his own accord. The judge is very clearly Barak, and it's clear that Deborah expects Barak as a man to lead the armies of Israel. She could have been the warrior. She is the strongest person in Israel. She's the wisest person in Israel. She's the most gifted person in Israel. And yet, she says, no, God has chosen a man to lead his people at this moment. And he waits for that man to arise. He tells that man, go. That's your role. She doesn't intend to even go to war. He has to beg her, please, please will you come to war with me? And she reluctantly goes with him. But when they run down the mountain, she stays up on top of the mountain. Do you see that? You know, she is stronger than any other man in Israel, in wisdom, in her knowledge of God, and yet she refuses to lead, to be the leader of the people of God. The point is, the Bible's teaching is, here's the Bible's teaching, that men and women are equal, but they're not equivalent. They're not the same, though they are equal in value and worth and equally have a role to play in God's kingdom. They have differing gifts and roles. They are called to work together as a team, and Deborah doesn't resent that at all. She waits for the man God has chosen to stand up and have the balls to get out there and charge the enemy and trust God. She celebrates the fact that she is what she is and that he is what he is. And at every point, Deborah honors the expectation that it's right for a man to be leading Israel, even though, and here's what I'm saying, she is more gifted than all the guys in Israel. Her word from God is, Barak, you're the guy. Step up and get in there. It's in chapter 5, Deborah gives us the key to her role. She says, I'm a mother to Israel. She shows a mother's grief over the suffering of the people. She shows a mother's exasperation at Israel's rebellion. She shows a mother's pride in chapter 5 when she praises the warriors who do go to war. She's not a wimp. She's brave. She's strongly committed to God's glory. But she never seeks glory for herself. Here's what I think of when I think of Deborah. I think of female missionaries who go to other parts of the world, and teach God's word because there's no one else in those places to do that job, and they train up the menfolk as leaders and teachers in the church and then retire. Many women are like that in our world. I think of women married to non-Christian men or lazy Christian men who, these women, they take the lead in teaching their children about God and who pray their guts out for their kids and for their husbands and have to take the spiritual responsibility for the raising of their kids because the men around them refuse to do that. That's who I think of when I think of Deborah. Now, to be honest, right now as I'm saying this to you, that men and women are equal, but they're not interchangeable. God has separate roles for them in the church and in the family. I feel a little bit like Barak, standing on top of a mountain, looking down at a city that mocks that kind of idea. And I'd love a Deborah to come up with me and hold my hand as I'm trying to teach you the Bible at this moment. But here's the thing, I've got to teach it. I'm called to teach it. In her song, Deborah sings this, chapter 5, verse 2. She says, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the men, literally it's men there, it's not just people, when the men willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. It's not controversial to say that we have a leadership crisis in our world and in our churches. Men simply aren't offering themselves willingly to take the lead, to serve others, to take upon themselves responsibility for others. Many men are taking up positions of power, with no intention of using their power to serve the communities and families and people in their midst. Other men are too selfish to take up anything and just live a hedonistic lifestyle for themselves, amassing money and women for their own pleasure rather than fighting for the cause of Christ. And then there are other men who are just too timid, too afraid, lacking the courage to step up. Deborah sings in chapter 5, praising the men who go to war. I think that's so countercultural. And I'm very scared of saying this, right? But you know, when was the last time you heard women singing the praise of men? We don't do that because men have been horrible to women for so many centuries. We never do that. But actually, the Bible says when men step up and take responsibility for their families and communities, praise the Lord because it brings wholeness and flourishing. Deborah also sings about some men who don't stand up. In chapter 5, verse 17, she sings this, "And Dan, why did he linger by the ship?" Sorry if your name's Dan, right? Dan were a tribe in Israel, and they just hung around by the ships. They didn't go to war. The people of God have always had men who volunteer willingly, and then there have been other men who hang back. And this is the perennial problem of men, isn't it? Ever since Adam in the garden, a snake comes slithering up to his beautiful wife and starts talking to her, and he is, what's he doing? He's silent. What the heck are you doing, Adam? A snake is talking to your wife. Pull out a sword and chop off its head, right? And ever since that moment in the history of the world, men have either sought to crush the women around them or they've just abdicated their responsibility. And I get the fact that this is scary teaching, right? And for many of you women, you've seen men abuse power. And that's not what I'm asking the men in this room to do. I'm asking them to use the strength God's given them to lay their lives down the way the Lord Jesus Christ led us, to enable others to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him faithfully. That's the way men and women are meant to work in God's family and in human families, as partners, not as competitors, each with unique gifts, each with something to offer, dancing with one another. You know, C.S. Lewis, he said that egalitarianism, equal and same, it's like marching together. But complementarianism, equal but not same, different, it's like dancing. When I dance with my wife, someone has to lead and someone has to follow. But if we are united in heart, if I care about her, she will have a lot of fun doing that, won't she? That's the way God pictures the way relationships are to work in the family and in the church. I'm going to open up for questions after I pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very difficult subject to talk about, and we ask that you would give us the wisdom to profit from what your word teaches. Father, if I've erred, make that apparent to us all, that we would be true to the scriptures, so that we would rightly relate to one another. But Father, as I see things, you give particularly husbands and fathers and particular responsibility to lay their lives down in service of the women and children in their lives. And may the men of this church aspire to that. Not to ruling, but to serving, to leading people toward the future that you have for us. And Father, as people do stand up and lead in this church, may we honor them. And Father, for the women in this church, may this teaching not make them become anything less than Deborah and Jael. May the women in this church be strong, courageous, wise, great knowledge of the Word of God and able to speak it to others. We pray this, that many people in our city might know you through the word proclaimed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, anyone game to ask a question? Beth?
It's kind of a question about, so when we're reading, like when you said the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. So you said we shouldn't assume Samson's prescriptive. Yeah. Why do we assume Deborah is? Because a lot of that sermon assumed that what we're meant to take from that is what leadership is meant to be.
Yeah, great question. So the question is, you know, I have presented quite a prescriptive take on Deborah, and what I'm asking you to do is not to believe that's the case from the narrative, but rather test that against what the rest of the Bible teaches us. The rest of the Bible does teach us that in the family of God, just as within human families, that men have a responsibility to lead their families and their churches. And what I'm saying is, do we see that reflected here? And it could have gone the other way. Deborah could have been a foil. She could have been, like Samson, a negative characterization in this story. But she's not negatively characterized, is she? I think Barak is. I think he's a picture of a man who abdicates and is running from the responsibility God's given him. So I'm not saying read this story in itself and go for it, but I'm saying, you know, what we know of the rest of the Bible, is it true here? And I am saying, yeah, the Bible, I should have gone to other verses to first establish what does the rest of the Bible say, and then does this story, and I didn't have time to do that, so I've kind of merged that, but then I've done what I said shouldn't be done, so if that makes sense, yeah. Josh?
I think I'm finding it hard to feel convinced by the argument that Deborah is not the judge in this passage.
Yeah.
And I think perhaps like the desire to read this passage through a complementarian kind of lens is kind of perhaps like a bit misleading in this context. Yeah. Like, so Deborah, I think like everything about this passage seems to suggest that Deborah is a judge because she kind of follows that pattern of being chosen by God. She's a leader in Israel. She's given a certain degree of competence. So she's given like the prophetic gift. She has the ability to make decisions. All of Israel comes to her with their disputes, with their issues, and she makes decisions. Yeah. She's the strategist. She's the military strategist. She speaks the victory. So she says, go and win, when Barak's like, you know, kind of in the background as a character. Like, it's hard to... In the same way Ehud blows the horn in the hills and they go and win. So there's this kind of like God's chosen one, like it's like a logos idea, speaks the victory for the people. Just every kind of symbolic representation of Deborah in this passage seems to suggest that there's no, like that Barak is not the judge.
Yeah. So, yeah, you know what? If Deborah's the judge, what am I trying to say here? I wouldn't actually be fazed if she was the judge, because later in Israel's history, Israel has female queens. The role of women that in the Old Testament, you could be a prophet, you could be a queen of Israel, but you couldn't be a priest. And it was the role of the priest to teach God's people the word of God in the Old Testament. So if she was a judge, I'd see that as equivalent to queen. Personally, actually, I wouldn't have much of a problem there. What I'm saying here is that the way she relates between the genders, I do think, is indicative of the way God would have us relate to each other. But here's the thing. I don't think she is the judge. A couple of reasons. Hebrews 11, when it's listing the great heroes of faith, it lists Gideon, Samson, and, not Deborah, Barak. It's interesting, isn't it? You come back to chapter 3, and we read the Othniel story. The reason we didn't preach Othniel is because it's a terribly boring story, because it just sets up the pattern, and here's the pattern that it gives. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, and so the land had peace for 40 years. Now, it's very clear, Deborah she's not told she's spirit anointed. Most of the other judges, we are told, spirit came upon them. We're not told that, though I do think she was spirit anointed as a prophet. We're told that she is a prophet specifically leading Israel, or actually, it's even harder here, judging Israel. But what is the judgment she brings? She sorts out local disputes. When it comes time to do the kind of thing which the judges are meant to do, which is what? To go to war and to overpower the enemy. She clearly doesn't do that. She doesn't want to do that. She doesn't see that as hers to do. Instead, who's she say should be doing that? Barak. So I do think the evidence is, it points strongly towards Deborah isn't judge, Barak is judge. Just that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 among the judges, in my mind, sufficient to conclude that he was the judge. But here's the point. The reason Deborah is so prominent is because he was a hopeless judge. He was a reluctant judge. And so God raises this wonderful woman prophet to encourage him to get in there. Notice she's not, she is at the end, she sings a song, but she sings a song with Barak, chapter 5, verse 1 as well. And so, yeah, I mean, we can disagree there. To be honest, if she is a judge, it actually doesn't change much for me. Anyway, so that, I'm not sure whether that helps. Any other questions? Rachel Cole! I didn't see you there.
Hi, Toby. How are you? It was a great night for me to come back after 3 years away.
This is God's providence, Rachel. Rachel and I love to debate these things. So,
I'm actually wondering about the dichotomy that was set up at the very beginning, that there's the modernist view and the traditional view. I think that's actually far too much of a false dichotomy, that they're two separate things. I mean, I wouldn't say that the modernist view believes that gender, you can say that men and women are equal, but I don't think it believes that they're interchangeable. I think that's a little bit of a false setup from the beginning. And I wonder, I feel like there's so much binary in the way you describe these things, that it's men are good at have these gifts and these roles and women have this. And it just seems far too simplistic. And I think it's easy to apply something when it is black and white because it makes for rule keeping, but it's just not realistic in terms of the way things work in the world, because you can point to examples like Deborah who do not fit within that binary. And I'm also interested in the fact that you're happy to read her as the exception to Paul and not Paul as the exception to her. Do you know what I mean?
No, I don't know what you mean by
when
that.
You're saying like some things are prescriptive and some things aren't. Mm.
So I led in with that more as a argument against me because I'm saying, you know, I'm prescribing this. I think she's commendable. I don't think she does anything wrong. I think she's a picture-perfect picture of what, if you're a woman, you should aspire to be. I think she's the strongest, wisest, most powerful person in all Israel. I'm not saying that those characteristics are manly at all. I hope I've shown tonight that those are feminine. They're human characteristics, and every woman is called to have those characteristics themselves. So, yeah, I haven't gone into... and I find this, it's very hard to go into the differences between men and women. All I've said is there is a difference at the level of role that God expects of men and women. So I haven't said men are necessarily stronger. I resist that, actually. I've said she is the strongest in Israel. But what I'm saying is God's chosen a man to leave Israel, which is what we see confirmed in the rest of the Bible, yeah.
I mean, you know that I disagree with you about what you think in these things. I just think it's like, even as a matter of metaphor, like to say that in a dance, of one person needs to lead and one person needs to follow, it's just not true. Like, I mean, maybe if you're doing a foxtrot, but what if life is a hip-hop? You know, what if life is a Broadway dance?
It's always a dangerous situation to be in debating dance with you, Rach, but... I got days to dance to save myself, and she is very good at it. So, Will and Stone today, take that up with C.S. Lewis. He's the one who says it. And my guess is those of us who wrestle with this, actually C.S. Lewis is one of our heroes. And so I'm citing him as someone I think all of us respect and don't think was narrow-minded, bigoted, a misogynist. And I'm saying, you know, that's his view. He had a room for this. Tim Keller's another one of the ones which, you know, I know you respect him. And I'm saying, okay, so I'm citing them as exact. So the particular metaphor, take it or leave it. I'm not going to defend his metaphor, yeah. Alex.
So you say that we have different roles as men and women and different skills and talents. What if women are born with the skill and talent of teaching and preaching, and we look at the Bible that says if you don't use your talents, they die. If you use your talents, they're multiplied.
Yeah.
So if you're a woman who has those talents, are you saying, therefore, she needs to just speak to her man in her life and they be used in that way? Like, what are you... No, how are you saying that at works?
No, so there's a difference between if you're... You know the Bible well. I think this is Deborah. Deborah knows the Word of God. Does she remain silent with a guy who's resisting the Word? She doesn't. She speaks up. She says, Barak, go. God's giving you in. And what I take it she's doing there is has he learnt something from her? Yeah, he's learnt something from her. Has she taught him something? Yeah, she's taught him something. Has she sat over him as the official teacher, as his official authoritative teacher? No, I don't think that's the case. I think there's a difference in church between, some writers call it capital T teaching and lowercase teaching. So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And what is clear there, it's a kind of teaching which has authority. Now, where in our life together do you see the teaching of God's Word with authority? What I would say, I think we'd agree, is now. This is the moment when me as our leader actually gets up and leads us by teaching the Bible. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other teaching moments in our church, right? I hope you're teaching men in our church, Alex, throughout the week. But God says, you know what, the responsibility to lead the church, and how do I lead the church? It's by teaching the Bible. I've got no authority to tell any of you what to do apart from what God's told you what to do. So God's the authority here. The way I lead our church is by teaching, and this is the authoritative moment. Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. But I do think there will be 1,000 moments in our church life where you're sharing something with a man's learning from that, and as a result, you could say you've taught him. Of course you've taught him. And that's what should have happened. In the church of God, we ought to be teaching one another, okay? And so if you're a woman with teaching gifts, teach each other. And the Bible says, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus in the next series. Titus 2 says, if you're an older woman, you ought to be teaching younger women. So there's 3 billion, if you're a woman, there are 3 billion women on this planet right now. You have plenty of people to teach. What's being forbidden is not even what any other man is not able to do here. What's being forbidden you is what I'm doing. And I realize that's hard, and we grate against that because we do believe women should have opportunity to every position. But this is an area where God said, no, guys, don't abdicate your responsibility to bring God's word to bear on people's lives. Let me just show you this one more thing. Adam, he's silent when he should have been speaking. Right, what is the sin of Adam? It's that when he should have been speaking the word of God to the people around him, he's silent. Who had God told not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Had he told Eve? He hadn't. He told Adam. Adam has a particular responsibility to pass on the word of God to Eve. He fails at that. And in the rest of the Bible, God keeps saying, guys, don't fail at that. You've got to be passing the word of God on to give life to other people. And that particularly happens at the level of the leading of churches. Now, here's one more thing. in, what, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, Steph? Steph and I are going to be team teaching up here. I've asked her to help me teach a sermon on the rape of Tamar and its implications for domestic violence. And I think, of course, you'd have a woman get up with me to help us grapple with that in particular. And that's what I'm trying, that's what we are trying to model, that God says something very countercultural. He says men, elders, the role of elder is only open to men. He says, men, lead your churches. But as we do that, and I hope you're seeing this as a church, we got to do that in partnership, men, with women. A couple of things. We have more women in leadership at this church than men. More women leading ministries in this church than men. We do believe in women leading, teaching. There's one role in church life which God forbids for a woman, and that's the role of pastor, shepherd, elder. And that's because the church is the family of God. Just as fathers, ultimate responsibility for their families, God says, guys, ultimate responsibility there. I find this very hard. I do feel like Barak. I realize how difficult this is for those of you, and I don't want to inflame this issue. I want to just talk about it. What does the Bible say? Let's trust God in what He says. Let's argue about what it says. So by all means, come to me afterwards, and we can talk more. Thanks for listening.